And they brought the colt to Jesus and put their garments on it, and he sat upon it. And many spread their garments in the road, and others spread leafy branches, which they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed after were crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around, he departed for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. And on the next day, when they had departed from Bethany, he became hungry. And seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he answered and said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening.
Thank you, Bill. All right. Am I on here? I got a green light. Okay. Well, good morning. It took me long enough to be able to say good morning. I got to make sure you can hear me. Got to figure out how to technically work the mic stand now. All this complicated stuff. Well, now we get through that. Thank you so much to the youth of our church. You guys, thankful for our youth. That was a beautiful service. Beautiful worship time. It's interesting. I have to say, when we were singing the song "In Christ Alone," Gabby got a message that came in. I don't know how many of you would know him, but she got a message that came in that Dr. Keith Stone passed away just last night. And we were singing that song, and that was his song, and it was the anthem of his life. And it's made me think so much how treasured those words are, to be with Christ now and to have him. See him face to face. So I don't know how many of you knew that man, but wonderful life he lived. Why don't we open up in prayer? Our precious Heavenly Father, you are precious to us now, but I guarantee you're so much more precious to Keith Stone as he sees you and as he's free from burdens and the pain that he's had for so many years. We thank you for lives like his life that he led. We thank you for the power to be in Christ alone, God, and to stand before you, where nothing else can take that away. And I pray that if we can hold on to that this morning as we dive into your word one more time, and that we wouldn't forget the precious gift that we have. And as we look into the nation of Israel, and maybe hopefully we can learn from what they missed, and when we would hold on to it so tightly, God. I pray that you would open up your word this morning and that your voice would be heard and not mine, that you would teach us and that you would mold our hearts and open us up to you. And we pray this in your precious name. Amen. Okay, is the volume good for everybody? This mic, it feels like I'm really loud, but that's probably just because the monitors. Are we good? Thank you. I got Greg Decker's hand in the back saying I'm good. Well, we're going to be picking up where we left off last week. Last week we had talked about the disciples' predicament of a simple task that ended up being a little bit more difficult than what they might have thought, getting a donkey. I got to get set here. I got my water because this week I have been sick. Let me tell you, I thought I wasn't going to be able to speak at all this morning. I thought I'd be pointing the slides and telling you guys to read, which is still a possibility. Why don't we go ahead and I'm going to read the first part of that passage again as we start looking now into the power of the entry of Christ into Jerusalem. Like I said, this is now the countdown to the cross. This is the last moments, the last hours that he's on this earth. And there's a lot of information to wade through in this, just looking at all the things that Christ saw, all the things that Christ said, things that Christ spoke. We'll start with Mark chapter 11, verse 7. If you don't have your Bibles open, go ahead and get there now. It says, "And they brought the colt to Jesus, and they put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats on the road, and others spread leafy branches, which they had cut from the fields." Let's stop right there for the first part. You guys are aware of, you probably heard many sermons about the donkey and Jesus riding on the donkey and some correlations to it. You might be familiar with the prophecy in Zechariah 9:9 that this has come from. Mark, for whatever reason, didn't mention the prophecy. We know that John was big on including the prophecy. We know that Matthew was really big for the Jewish readers. Mark didn't incorporate that. I'll read it for you just real fast in Mark 21, verses 5. Quoting once again Zechariah 9:9, says, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." This is the prophecy from Zechariah that Jesus was fulfilling at this point, coming into Jerusalem and riding on a donkey, the humble beast. I want to look a little bit more into this picture of what all was involved. Why a donkey? Why was this a big deal? We know that it did, like I said, it was a humble beast, and so it showed the humility of Christ and his actions. But the donkey itself was more than that. It was also a picture of Christ himself. The donkey, yes, it was humble. It was low in existence in contrast to the horse, especially at this time. The horse in Jewish culture would have been a symbol of wealth. Only the really wealthy would be riding horses. In the Roman culture surrounding them, the horse was a symbol of power. A horse would indicate your army, your power, and it would indicate the brute force that you had behind you. He didn't ride on that, although he had the power behind him to be worthy of that. It was pure. Mark 11:2. When he's giving the command to get this donkey from the village we went over last week, he says, "You're going to find a donkey, a colt, and it's going to be one that no one has ever sat on." And it may seem like a simple statement at first that, well, it's a colt, so it's young, and probably nobody has sat on it. But more than that, this was a reference to Levitical law. An animal that was set apart for service, whether it was the lamb for sacrifice or whether it was an ox, whatever it was, there was strict laws that it could not have been worked in any way. It could not have been put to work. It could not have been used for work. It could not have been ridden on. So when he references this, it's a donkey on which no one has ever sat. It's furthermore referencing that it's going to be up to standard, essentially. And when you look at the Levitical law, the overall how they would wrap it up is essentially it's an animal that's never been yoked. And I like that. I like that, an animal that's never been yoked. But it's interesting when we look at the picture of Christ riding on this donkey. Christ himself, he was born in human flesh. And though he experienced all the temptations and the lure of this world, Christ was never yoked. He was never bound to sin. He was never bound as a slave to sin. He was never forced to work for his salvation. He was not for salvation. He was never forced into the work and the labor of sin. He was not yoked to it. So the donkey was a picture in this way. Furthermore, into this, a donkey, though it had never been yoked, though a donkey had never been ridden on, this colt was born for the purpose of bearing a burden. And you guys know, you're familiar with donkeys, in every culture are known to bear immense amounts of weight. And they'll use them for pack animals, they'll load weight on them, and they'll go up in the mountains whatever it may be. A donkey was born for that. So this colt, though he had not been worked, that was his purpose. He was born into that. And Christ, in the same we know, was born to bear a burden. And the irony of this, that this donkey that had never borne a burden, the first burden that he bears is the Savior who is born to bear the burden of all. Another thing that I want to point out to you is that by tradition, in Jewish culture, and it's only referenced slightly in Judges, so a lot of it is from historical tradition. Through writings of Josephus, we hear about it. But that the judges of Israel would ride upon white donkeys. It was their symbol. And the sons of judges would ride in on the colts of donkeys. So it was a thing. In Judges, we have a reference in two different instances of this taking place. And this is interesting because, once again, God being the judge of Israel and the judge of their sins, and his son coming in on the colt of a donkey. Matthew Henry says, Christ would thus enter not as a conqueror, but as the judge of the house of Israel, who for judgment came into the world. So, just a little bit of information about the donkey when we look at this picture, and we want to expand it as much as we can. The procession starts at the foot of the Mount of Olives, it appears. And we read that in Luke 19:37. If you look up there, Luke 19:37 says, as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, this is where everything started. It's hard to say exactly where that is. Oh, man, when I turn, you can't hear me.
It's hard to say exactly where that is.
I got a laser pointer today. I found we had one in the back. Okay, I'm going to yell. Up here, we talked about, he was staying in Bethany, where Lazarus was at. They got the donkey from Bethphage. Mount of Olives is this area right here. It's hard to say exactly where the foot was referring to, but most people would say that the procession is as he was coming down the inside slope of the Mount of Olives over on this side, so that it was as he was coming into the city. And it winds through the Valley of Kidron there, and it goes through the Garden of Gethsemane, and then it comes into the gates of Jerusalem. This is just getting an idea where things were starting. It's interesting. It says there, as you continue on, the disciples, they put their coats on the donkey, and then it says that many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. What was the significance of spreading the coats on the ground? We can gather that it was a symbol of honor, but in Jewish culture, when a king was ushered into office, it was a symbol of honor to the king. 2 Kings 9:13 says, then in haste every man of them took his garment, and they put it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, Jehu is king. So this is an example when Jehu was crowned king, that everybody, they take off their coats and they lay it on the steps so that when he walks up the steps, his feet won't touch the ground. So it was a symbol, a reference to the Jewish people that the king was coming. They were acknowledging that their king was coming. They were all excited about it, and they laid their coats on the ground, and then others started grabbing leaves from trees around. Mark refers to it as many. He doesn't give much proportion on the crowd. He just says many. We talked about it last week, that this would be not only a large crowd, but it would be a crowd that was probably growing and growing, because this is the start of Passover week, and everybody that was coming to Passover, like I showed you, that road going around from Bethany into Jerusalem, everybody would have been filing around that way to go into Jerusalem from all over Israel. And so this crowd would have been exponentially growing. John, in John 12:12, he refers to it as a large crowd. And that's the most reference we have. So looking at this crowd, who's there? Who's in this crowd? Who's taking part in all of this worship? I want to break it down into three basic groups of people. The first group is that there were the followers. I'm going to clear this out because I'm going to knock something off here. The first group, the followers, if you turn to Luke 19:36-40, I want to show you something. I'm going to be jumping back and using a lot of different, going through all the different accounts on this, because there's a lot of details to this entry that kind of give us the full picture. Luke 19, it says in verse 36, starting there, and you could go to the next slide. I actually have it up on the screen. Thank you. It says, "And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" So it's an interesting thing that we would miss otherwise, that it was the disciples who put the garments on the donkey. And it was the disciples, apparently, as they're coming down into Jerusalem, that start this acclamation. The disciples start praising the Lord for everything they've seen. The actual believers in God. And I would say that wouldn't reference just the 12 disciples, but all the people beyond the 12 that had been following Jesus and that were believing in Jesus. And they start this off saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." So that's one group of people, is the people that are in love with Jesus, the people that are truly excited that he's coming in Jerusalem and they believe in him. The second group of people, I'm going to label as the fillers, mostly because the followers were first and filler starts with an F, and I like alliteration. The fillers, essentially these were the people that jumped in with the crowd. They were curious, they were coming through Bethany and they heard about Jesus raising a man from the dead. And they probably began to hear about all the other things that they had done, and they were extremely curious. Do you know people like that? That they're going to jump on the bandwagon? They want to make sure, maybe they don't know anything about Jesus. They don't really know who he is. They don't maybe believe that he's God, but they know that something big looks like it's about ready to happen, and they don't want to miss out on it. They want to be a part of whatever's going to happen. And if people are saying this is going to be a king, or if people are going to be saying this is going to be the king, then I want to be on the right side of the fence here. I want to be on his side, and sure, I'm going to jump in and I'm going to start yelling. So this crowd went from the disciples, the people that actually believed in God, and it probably would have grown exponentially to all these people as the excitement grew and grew. And you know, when a crowd starts getting excited, it can grow really fast. So the second people were these. In John 12:17, I put up there, it gives an indication where it says, "For this reason also the people went and they met him because they heard that he had performed this sign." This sign referring to Lazarus coming alive. So these people were excited about something happening, but they didn't necessarily believe in who God was, who Jesus was. The third group of people were the Pharisees. It's interesting that they're always there. For a group of people that hated Jesus so much, they really never left his side. In Luke 19:39, it says, "And some of the Pharisees were in the crowd, and they said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered them, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" So the Pharisees were there as well. So we see these three groups of people, and I find it interesting. You can go to the next slide. I think we can learn something from this. When we're confronted with Jesus, every human being, when they're confronted with Jesus, is going to fit into one of these three categories to some extent. They're either going to be the ones that take it, the seed is planted in their heart, and they accept who he is as Lord. They're going to be the ones that are going to go with the crowd, and they may see some possible blessings for themselves. They might see some benefit. The filler, as I said up there, is one who will piece together a Jesus of their own imagination for their own purpose and of their own convenience, or at their own convenience. Okay, so they see a benefit, they see an option, and they want to make sure they link in, but never accepting who the Lord is, that he is their God, he is their Redeemer for a greater purpose. And then there's the Pharisees, the third camp that people would fall in, would be those who reject Jesus altogether and who he is. So we have these three people represented in this procession that's going into Jerusalem. And as it expanded, it appears it went from laying the garments on the ground to Mark 11:8, that they began to cut the branches. Maybe as the excitement grew, people started grabbing branches. John refers to it as palm trees, where we get Palm Sunday because we see the palm trees laid down, the palm branches. So what was this crowd shouting? Lots of excitement. I gathered from all the different Gospels, kind of put them together to see what we can gather, what was going on, what were they proclaiming about this Christ. Matthew says that they said, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Mark, as we just read, said, "Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." A little different. Hosanna in the highest again. Luke says, "Blessed be the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And then John refers to this, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." So there's variants, there's differences in this. Once again, that's a good sign. You would expect this if you have four different accounts from four people who are standing in the midst of a crowd that was yelling things to Jesus. They're all going to hear different pieces, and they're all going to hear different things. So we put it together, and you get a picture of what these people, what their image was of Christ coming into the city. There were the differences. Some said that the Son of David, the kingdom of our father David, they referred to him as the king, and John, the king of Israel. So all this was going on as they're saying Hosanna, and as they're saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And I'm going to get into that part a little bit later. But I just wanted to touch on that to get an idea of this excitement going on. The last picture I want to look at as we're looking at the picture of Jesus coming into the city is that of the Paschal Lamb. I don't know if you've heard of the reference of the Paschal Lamb, but in Jewish culture, all this on Passover, go ahead and turn to Exodus 12:3, actually. So I want to look at this, and I have it up on the screen if you don't have your Bibles. I just turned to the next page of my notes, and I saw "In Christ Alone," so I think I might have mixed up the notes with the songs. Exodus 12:2. It says, "And this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month you shall take a lamb according to your father's house, a lamb for a household." Okay? So, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months." The month they're referring to is the Jewish month of Nisan. Once again, what I said there. Passover takes place on the 15th of Nisan. The day that we entered in today was the 10th of Nisan, where Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. We know that according to Easter, we know Nisan is right there in the front of spring. So he's given these instructions that this is going to be the first month of the year for you. It's the starting point. We think of January as a starting point. And for us, when December ends, we have the starting point of the year. Everybody makes their resolutions. For Israel, this was the first month, and it was a little different because it didn't start at the beginning of the month. It would be a new start at the beginning of Passover. And this week before Passover was a time of preparation where they would clean out everything from their life to start new. And there was all sorts of traditions in Jewish culture around that, of cleaning out the house. They would get rid of all leaven, sweep out all the dirt of the house to get ready, so that on Passover was a beginning. And it's not in our passage today, but just as a side note, we can gather the picture there. It's such a beautiful picture of the one that died on Passover, the true Lamb of God who died on Passover, started the new beginning for the rest of the world for all time. But the Paschal Lamb, this is an interesting thing. On the 10th of the month, they were supposed to take a lamb into their house. They would take a lamb into the city, and they would take it in their house to clean it and to begin to prepare it for service and sacrifice. So it's interesting when we look at this, you can imagine at the same time that Jesus, the Lamb of God, is riding into the city of Jerusalem, there will be men of the household who will be carrying their lambs for sacrifice at the gates and the city. And they're carrying them in to prepare them for service as Jesus was coming in to prepare for his sacrifice. God is beautiful in his pictures, isn't he? So how did Jesus react? How did Jesus react when he heard these people yelling and all this was going on? It's interesting. Luke 19:42 says that he wept. He wept. Luke 19:42 says, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that would make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." So Jesus is coming in. It says up there, actually, I incorporated the first part. I cut it off. But it says when he approached the city, he saw and he wept over the city. I wonder if when he was coming into the city, he saw these men taking their lambs in for their preparation. I wonder if he saw these lambs coming into the city and he says, "Would that you had even known on this day the things that would make for peace." That lamb's not it. Your lamb is coming in now. And he wept. And why would Jesus weep? Why would he weep when we think about this? When all these people, it appears, are worshiping him. They're all calling him king. They're calling him the son of David. They all appear to be worshiping. Why would Jesus be upset? Matthew 23, 37-39 takes place after Jesus had gone into Jerusalem, after he goes into the temple, and he comes back out that night, goes back up on to the hill on Mount of Olives to go stay, and he looks back over the city of Jerusalem again on the other side, and he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" It's interesting, his grief. You can see his heart and his grief there. When he says, "You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Wasn't that what they were saying? We read it. The people were shouting, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So why then would Jesus say, "I wanted to take you in, but you weren't willing"? It's interesting that you see the true hearts of the people through the grief of Christ. It exposes it. There's something that's missing. So let's go back and take a little closer look at what some of the things the people were saying. Where did they miss it? They were saying, "Hosanna." Hosanna, the best translation simply means "save now." It was an acclamation. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This was a quote from a prophetic psalm, well known in Jewish culture, Psalms 118. I was going to read the psalm for you, but we're really going to get short on time today. But Psalms 118, it's interesting, the context of the psalm is speaking of redemption and righteousness. It's very clear. The whole front of the psalm is about, "I'm going to place righteousness upon you." But the Jews at this time, they had one thing on their mind because they had been from captivity to captivity, between the Greeks, between the Romans, between everything, they were oppressed. And the Roman hand was heavy on them. And they were tired and they were waiting for the day that they were going to be freed from the oppression. So they had one thing in mind and they interpreted this passage according to their desire. And the last verse, verse 25, before that quote says, "O Lord, do save, we beseech you. Do send prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And that was the part that they would hold on to is, "O Lord, do send prosperity. Send your one." They were expecting a king that was going to come that was going to lead them away from the Romans. And when they hear about this man that could raise someone from the dead and that could provide food, they could have an army that would be immortal. They could have everything they needed to free them from the Romans. But they had defined God in their own minds according to their own needs. In Matthew 16:14-16, Jesus asked a question, which you guys would remember, to his disciples. He says, "Who do the crowds say that I am? Who do the people say that I am?" And you might remember that section. we could ask the same question here when we're looking at this. Who do the crowd say that Jesus is? Well, look at it. Matthew 21, 10 through 11. When he had entered the city, the crowds were all stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And here's the response. "This is the prophet, Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Now, was that a true statement? Was Jesus a prophet? Was he Jesus? You can call him a prophet, maybe. Was it true that he was the king of Israel? Yes. Was it true that he was a son of David? Yes. But was that all that Jesus was? Do you really grasp who Jesus is in those statements? They were okay to attribute the title of prophet to Jesus. They were okay to attribute the title of healer. They were even able to attribute him with the title of king. But what about Messiah? What about Redeemer? What about the Son of God? They missed something. So close, right? But they missed it. They weren't looking for a God who would die for them. They weren't looking for a Redeemer to give them righteousness. So when we look back and when Jesus asked that question to his disciples, and he asked, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers the response that should have come from the nation of Israel. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That was it. That's what they missed. So, therefore, an acceptance of Jesus as king was their rejection of him as God. It's sad. And this was a turning point in the nation of Israel. And from this point on was heartache. You could see why Jesus was grieving, as he wished, he longed for them to come to him. I want to take a short look. I wish that I could go and show you, expound everything to you, but we're going to take a short look at the rejection to the restoration of Israel, of their future, and where Christ is going with this. Who can tell me what this is? There we go, the ladies are on it. How many in here have used a pressure cooker? Okay. How do you know when something is done in the pressure cooker? Well, okay. Maybe I haven't used a pressure cooker much. Confession. I just know that you can get up to a certain point and that thing's going to yell sometimes, right? I don't know. And Charlotte's laughing at me. I think I completely botched up how a pressure cooker is used. You get enough pressure in there and it's going to start screaming. One way or another. I put this up here because the nation of Israel, from this point on, it's like the picture of a pressure cooker where God wants their hearts. God wants them. And he's going to put the pressure on more and more. And the more that pressure builds up and the more intense things get in there, purifying what's inside. Until finally they yell. No. Until finally the idea is that with enough pressure, they would cry out. And we see here from this point on that Israel is going to be under judgment both generationally and nationally until they repented. I have a lot of verses that I could read, but I want to just give you a picture. We read some of them, Matthew 23, 37 through 39. If I can't read it, write down the references where Jesus is crying out, "O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem." And he says, "Your house is left to you desolate." There's a reference in 70 AD where Rome was going to be coming in and they were going to wipe out Jerusalem and they would be scattered to all the corners of the earth and they wouldn't be brought back until this last century. This is a partial fulfillment, but again, in the end times before Christ comes, Jerusalem's going to be wiped out again after it's rebuilt. Zechariah 12:2. Says, "Behold, I'm about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves. All the nations of the earth will gather against it." Zechariah 14:2 says, "For I will gather all the nations of Israel to battle." So we get this picture that in that final hour, everybody is going to gather against Jerusalem. It gets so much, the pressure is going to be so much until finally They have everybody against them. Everybody. And they have no way out. They're chased out of Jerusalem. It says they're going to go and they're going to hide in the wilderness in a land called Basra. And they're going to stay out there where they have nowhere else to go. The Luke passage that I read clarifies that again. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and will surround you and hem you in on every side and tear down the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave a stone upon another because you did not see the time of your visitation. Skip through a few here. You guys can write down Zechariah 13:8. Look at it later. It's all of this is clarifying this point. They're all different pieces of the puzzle. Hosea 5:15. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress seek me. It was referencing that he was coming, the Redeemer was coming, and that he was going to return to his place until they sought his face in their distress. Acts 3:19 is another one that's going to clarify this. Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look upon me, on him, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. It's powerful. They're going to look on the one who they pierced, finally, in the pressure of everything. Romans 11:26 through 27. And in this way all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. It's powerful. Okay, there's a little glimpse. You can go through so many more passages. But what we have is this picture that it's going to keep getting more and more heated, more and more pressure on Israel, because God wants them. God wants the nation of Israel. Until they have nowhere else to look, and they're hiding out in the wilderness of Basra, and then, with all nations gathered around them, they finally cry out. As Matthew 27:23 says, that I said, when Jesus is weeping, and he says, you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the second time when they say it, and they mean it. Not when he came into the city the first time, and they wanted a king, and they wanted a helper. This is the second time when they say, I need you. Blessed is the one that we missed. They look upon him who they pierced. If we're to take anything from this, I want you guys to think about this. When I look at this, I see a God that will stop at nothing to gain the hearts of his people. And we should think of that in the nation of Israel, and we should pray for the nation of Israel. But let me tell you, this should be a fearful thing and an exciting thing to us. If you have family members that you know, or somebody close to you that you believe knows the Lord, who has walked away from the Lord, it should be a fearful thing, because you know that God will put them through the fire, whatever it takes to put the pressure on them to bring them back. But it should be a great comfort to know that our God will not give up. If he would wait this long on the stubborn nation of Israel that had no other option left, he will fight for his people, even if it takes putting the pain and the hurt on them. Okay, I just have to close out with the last picture real quick here, and I'm out of time to cover a lot of it, but in Mark, where are we at? The fig tree. Okay, at the end of all this, I just want to say this. The fig tree example is thrown in here. I'll read that. It says, on the next day when they had left Bethany, he became hungry, seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf. He went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat from you again. Now, when you read this, it seems out of place. It seems kind of like a useless analogy. I think I misunderstood it all my life, and I didn't see it as really important. I maybe thought that, oh yes, a tree that doesn't bear fruit is useless. That's the example. But what we're missing here is this. Jesus had just come from Jerusalem. He had just finished weeping over Jerusalem, that passage that I read in Matthew. And he's coming along, just coming back, and he's actually leaving Bethany, coming back to Jerusalem the second day. And he sees this fig tree, and it says he's hungry. But he's come back from longing over Jerusalem. Have you ever longed for something so much that you see it in everything, is the question. That everything reminds you of it because you have this deep longing. You see it in movies, you see it in songs, that when you miss somebody, you see them everywhere. It's kind of that concept. Jesus is coming, and he's hungry, and he sees this tree that doesn't have fruit on it. And it further reminds him of his ache for the nation of Israel. Seeing at a distance a fig tree, he went to see if perhaps he'd find something on it. Finding no fruit on the tree awakens a deeper hurt within him and the hunger of Israel's redemption. You see, Jesus was, his ache for Israel was like a deep hunger. He was hungry for them, and he longed to go that he could reap fruit from the nation of Israel. He longed that, oh, if I could just take fruit from you guys. But at the same time, he knew that there was not going to be any fruit on the tree because it was not the season. Okay, it says here, clarifies, it's not the season for figs. Jesus was hungry, sees a fig tree. He craves the figs, but he knows it's not the season. If you guys know the season of figs, if you have figs around, because they're all over your driveway right now. August is the season of figs. September, it's in this time, not in spring. Jesus came to them, and though he longed to take them to himself, he knew that it was not their time. So when he curses the tree, it was not out of anger at the tree, but it was an acknowledgement of the curse that was going to fall on this generation, the generation of the Jewish people who would reject and crucify him. They would be destroyed, and they would never bear fruit both in that age and the age to come. So when we think of that, it's important to note two things, because there's so many people that say that Israel lost their chance and forever Israel, the promises of God don't apply to Israel. He came to this fig tree in the city of Bethphage. Bethphage, the meaning of the word is the city of figs. Its entire identity was based upon the figs that it produced. That was Bethphage. In this city, he found this tree. The nation of Israel, in the same way, their entire identity was wrapped around the Messiah that was to come to them. That was their identity. They were the chosen people who would bear the Messiah. And Jesus comes to them. And in the same way that this fig tree's curse, their identity... Well, let me see here. Yeah, he didn't pronounce a curse on all the figs in the city is what I'm getting at here. He didn't come and he didn't curse all the trees in Bethphage. He cursed the tree that he came to. There was yet a season to come of figs. This wasn't the season, it wasn't the time, but fig season was coming, and in that season he knew that they would finally call to him, and he would come and he would reap fruit from the nation of Israel. But it's interesting that we look at this powerful picture that the generation to whom Christ came suffered a curse of destruction and dispersion because of their rejection, but to the rest of Israel there will be yet a day when under great pressure they do finally call to the one that they have pierced. And they will finally say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," from a pure heart. They will get it. And in that day the Lord Jesus will come, mighty to save his anointed ones. Isn't that powerful? Do we pray for the nation of Israel? We need to. We need to lift up the nation of Israel because God longs for them. And I want you to think today, as we think of the nation of Israel, that God longs for the hearts of all of his people. And if you have a loved one who is away from God, pray for them. God will put the pressure on. And the warning goes to you too. If you are avoiding God, or if you're avoiding something that God's telling you to do, you're running away from God in any area, he will put the pressure on because he wants your heart. I want to close out in prayer this morning.